It's our privilege now to continue to worship our resurrected Lord by turning in our Bibles to the book of Romans. We'll be in chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, looking specifically at verses 9 and 10. And for those of you who are guests with us today, we're glad you're here. You can find a copy of God's Word in the chair in front of you. And Romans is kind of three-fourths of the way through. The chapter numbers are the big numbers. The verses are the small ones. Chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Or if you're so inclined, I know we live in this day, you could actually go to the App Store. You can download the ESV Bible within the next 30 seconds, and you can scroll if you so prefer. But we do want you to look at God's Word. It's foundational for what we'll be doing in the next few moments. Also, just another note to those of you who are guests with us, we are in the middle of a series together as a church, a sermon series. It is entitled Foundations of Faith. We're covering things that are basic to the Christian faith. And there's always a debate in the pastor's mind on what to do on Easter Sunday in particular. Do you break from what you're doing and do something else, or do you do a special message on Easter? And friends, if you think about it, if we have to break from a series on the foundations for the resurrection, we may have the wrong foundation. This is the cornerstone of what we believe and teach and preach, so you are here on a great day. Verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Have you ever had the experience of walking down a busy city street, the sidewalk more specifically? People all over the place, and then all of a sudden, somewhere, not in your immediate purview, but just down the way a little bit, you recognize some well-meaning individual standing in the middle of the thoroughfare, distributing flyers of some kind. When that happens, you have to make a decision. Because there's something about us that doesn't want the flyer, but that doesn't want to be rude at the same time. Some take the cowardly approach and cross the street and then go to the other side and maybe come back or pretend that they didn't see the guy with the brightly covered flyers distributing. Some will politely take it and not even look at it and throw it away. Some will look at it and see it to be irrelevant and then throw it away. Maybe someone will actually be influenced by that kind of advertising. It seems rather ineffective. In fact, there was a London newspaper a few years ago that did a formal study on this very thing. They paid a guy to stand outside of Oxford Circus Station, a busy thoroughfare in that historic city, and for 3 hours, he did nothing but distribute flyers that said, £5 free. And then there were some simple instructions at the bottom. Now, as you can imagine, hordes of people would make their way through in that three-hour slot. And do you know how many actually came back to redeem the offer? It was simple. $5, bring it back, and the guy was going to give you $5 in cash at that moment. How many? 11. 11 people availed themselves of this opportunity, and it's very simple to understand why. They thought that they knew what it was going to say, or if it did say something, that it was indeed too good to be true. Culturally speaking, I think that Resurrection Sunday bears many resemblances to this little experiment. What we have is the resurrection event and its impact upon the world has mobilized messengers in strategic thoroughfares of life, namely one like this. We knew today that there would be a lot of people in here, and so I am strategically placed in this particular spot, and I will be distributing a brightly covered fire of some kind, one that you will see, just a really clear offer. It will not read merely 5 pounds. It will say eternal salvation. And everyone in this room will have the opportunity to ignore it, to politely sit in and listen to it, and then discard it, to look at it skeptically, and question it, or just to receive and avail yourself of the offer. Of course, I recognize that at least 75% of you that I know have already availed yourself of this particular offer, and you have a decision as well as to whether or not you'll continue to pass this on to others who may need it. But that's where we are today. Some will just be nice. Some will analyze it to try to make it say what they want it to say. Some would think that it's too good to be true or too irrelevant to their lives and reject. And the rest of us will have the opportunity to pass it on. The first group, the 25% that I would assume, your greatest need today, I'll just go ahead and tell you, is to receive the offer. The second group, for those of you who are already in Christ, your obligation today would be to relay the offer. And knowing that both groups can struggle, because it just seems like such worn-out advertising, it just seems so ineffective, God writes to us both this morning through the Apostle Paul in this much-beloved book of Romans about this offer in its most clearest presentation. I mean, the flyer is simple. Sometimes we make it a little too complex. And Paul is concerned that we would understand this to be something that is really simple. If it doesn't come across as too good to be true, we may have presented it wrong. And if you walk away from here not having thought that this was the best news you've ever heard in your life, you probably didn't understand it. So I want to do what the apostle was doing. It is my desire to stay true to this particular text. Paul is concerned about something in this chapter. For those of you who regularly attend here and want to be familiar with the context of this letter, it's an important one. We know that Paul has written an entire letter to this church at Rome, and what he's doing in it is summarizing his doctrine. Why would he summarize everything he teaches and believes about Jesus? For two reasons. One, he wanted to have a spiritual impact upon these people. The second was that he was hoping that they would support him for a mission endeavor to Spain. And just kind of the way it works, don't you think? If you're going to be a missionary somewhere and you're looking for support or help from another church, they kind of need to know what you teach. They need to know what you believe. So Paul says, hey, let me summarize it for you. This is what I believe. This is what I teach. What's interesting, though, is what he does within that. Even though he condenses his entire message into a few chapters, even within those chapters, he gives a condensation of the condensation, a summary of the summary. We saw one of those a couple weeks ago as a church family when we were in Romans 5, verses 15 to 21. Do you remember that? That was Paul's like concise summary of you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Here he gets to chapter 10 and he's going to do the same thing again. He's going to use different words, but in two verses, he's actually going to sum up his entire message. Now, for all of you who are guests with us today, this is good news. You don't have to read the entire book. You don't have to read the entire Bible. I'm going to be able, if I faithfully share what Paul shares, to share the Christian message in just two simple verses. And Paul is trying to show that this is simple. This is not complex. He's really, in this point of the letter, exasperated. If you look at the beginning of chapter 10, he says that it is my heart's desire that Israel will be saved. He's a Jewish guy, and he's concerned for other Jews. And he sees all these Gentiles coming to faith in Christ and receiving this free gift of salvation, and it's just like totally, his mind is blown. Like, why won't my Jewish brothers receive this same message? He says, because they bought into something else. They've taken the flyer, if you will, and they see how simple it is, and they're like, I don't think that this is really how it works. This seems a little too good to be true. So what they had kind of penciled in on the thing was, you know what, we're going to have to do some self-effort. We're going to have to try a little harder, do a little better. You'll see that in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 10, if you just take a look at it, where Paul is actually saying, hey, like, my brothers have believed something more complex. This is way too simple for them, and yet I just want them to trust in Christ. He even goes through and says, look, you can't, and this is in verses 6 through 8, he says, you can't go up to heaven and bring Christ down. He says, you can't go into the abyss or the sea and bring Christ up. He tells them that, look, the word, this message of salvation, this hope that you have for eternity, it's already near you. It's in your mouth. That's what he says. It's in your mouth. Now, that terminology may be unfamiliar to you, so I want to modernize it a little bit. I invited some of you a few moments ago to download the Bible onto your phone. We know that process where we have to actually go to the store, we have to normally make a transaction of some kind, and then the program gets downloaded. It's there, it's available, and then it just simply needs to be opened and utilized. What Paul is saying is that the Jewish people in particular, because of their familiarity with the scriptures, they've already downloaded the message of salvation. It's already in here. They already know. They know the Old Testament, and they know what it prophesied. They know what it predicted. And the only thing that is preventing so many of these Jewish people from receiving this message is just opening the app. They just want, I mean, it's there. It's just right there. All they have to do is utilize what's already there. And it's in verses 9 and 10, friends, that he actually shows us what it looks like to open the app. He says, this is what it means to respond to what Christ has done. You guys, as Jewish people, have made it ultra complex. I'm telling you, it is ultra simple. Receiving salvation is a simple thing. This is a simple gospel. And I want to today show you two features of this simple good news that we proclaim. Two features. This flyer is not complex. It is really easy to see and understand. The first feature that we have in this text, verses 9 and 10, is its guaranteed outcome. You'll see that this gospel message is simple on account of its guaranteed outcome. There is something that happens for those who receive this message. Look at verses 9 and 10 again, and I'm going to emphasize a few phrases in here. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, you'll notice something for those of you who are kind of like literarily astute. There is some repetition going on here, is there not? Notice it almost follows like a pattern. It says, mouth confesses, heart believes, will be saved, and then it reverses the order. Heart believes, mouth confesses. Do you see the symmetry there? There is confession, there is belief, there is salvation, and then there's the outflow of that, hitting it from the other angle. There is belief, and then there is confession. What is going on here? Well, friends, this is just a little Hebrew literary device called chiasmus. It resembles the Greek letter chi, or X, our normal X. And it's the way that they would present things when they actually wanted to make it simple. What they would do is say, all right, we're going to present some basic ideas, and then we're going to repeat them in reverse order, and whatever we stick in the middle is what matters. I would say it this way, X marks the spot. If you want to know what the focus of a chiasmus is or a chiasm, it is whatever is in the middle. So what do we have in the middle here? Well, we've got confession on the outside, belief further in, and then right in the middle we've got shall be saved. And then from that flows confession and then belief. So it works in reverse order. The focus of this thing is actually on this salvation that is being offered. The other stuff, I don't want you to see it like a recipe. Sometimes you could look at this verse and think, oh man, it's really complicated to receive Christ, because that means that I have to confess him with my mouth. That's a work that I have to do. And then I back that up by believing in my heart. So that's check box number two. And then I can be saved. And just to make sure I've got everything right, I need to make sure that I actually believed. And then I need to make sure, step number five, that I actually confessed. Maybe I'm the only one that ever read the text that way, but I promise, like for 20 years of my life, I looked at that and said, man, this kind of seems like, this quintessential text seems like work salvation. But what we need to understand is that these responses on the outside, they aren't the main point, and even then, they're parallel ideas. They complement one another. They're not two separate steps. They're two sides of the same coin. If someone is actually believing in Christ in their heart, they will confess it with their mouth, and vice versa. But the focus isn't even there. The focus is on the salvation. When we say saved, the question needs to be this. Saved from what? That salvation is the great object that he desired, Paul desired his Jewish brethren to experience. And yet, so many times when most normal people, and you guys look like normal people to me, you hear the word saved, and you do not think of what it actually means, you think of what culture tells you that it means. What's the cultural understanding of the word saved? If I were to talk to just the normal dude on the street, and he asks, and he were to be asked in a religious context, have you been saved? What he would immediately hear is this, oh, are you one of those people who have had one of those Christian experiences? They don't actually think of the word itself. They think, have you been initiated into the Christian religion by whatever means that happens? And they're like, well, I don't want anything of that. But the word itself doesn't mean that. It means what it says. I think a better way for us to even understand it, and sometimes it helps to switch a word up, use a synonym, is to use the word rescue. Rescue. Now, when I ask you, have you been rescued? Now, all of a sudden, like, what? Rescued from what? Saved is charged with religious meaning of some kind, culturally. But when you hear the word rescue, you immediately know what it means. It is a graphic word that means to literally be spared from life-threatening peril or danger. That's what saved means, too. But I'm telling you that we hear it easier in rescued. Now, look, I just looked at the headlines this week. And I did a Google search, and I typed in rescued. And I just want you to understand that this basic meaning is still in play. This has all come from the last 3 days, and these are the headlines. Two people were saved rescued Thursday from a sinking boat in Lake Pontchartrain, I can't even pronounce it, somewhere in Louisiana, according to the Coast Guard, and one was treated for hypothermia. Two hikers in Utah were rescued by county search teams and a state helicopter after they became stranded on an icy cliff near Ogden. Officers rescued a man from his burning home in Luzerne County Friday morning. Three people were rescued from a car submerged in water in Giles County Wednesday night. Saline County Sheriff Roger Soldin tells KSAL News that a 25-year-old man working for the Scalier Company was trying to clear a belt at the bottom of a grain elevator. The clog had occurred, and the man was using a tool to fix the belt when the belt grabbed the tool and it sucked him into the feeder. The Salina Fire Department responded and eventually rescued the man. get the picture? We're talking about like real danger here, and it's being offered. And so the question for us all here today and for those that we love is rescued from what? If we're actually not just missing some kind of religious experience, but like we're in real danger of some kind, what's the problem? It's a beautiful morning. Everybody's dressed nice. I mean, Justin, what are you saying that I am in danger? What does this mean? What is this icy cliff? What is this burning house? What is this grain elevator that's got me down that I can't see, that I don't know? Paul has already explained it. You got to let an author define his terms, right? Like, Paul has already explained it throughout the book of Romans. And I just want to like fill you in on three ways in which, if you are here today and have not yet received this offer, you still need to be saved. One, you need to be saved from sin's penalty. You need to be saved from sin's penalty. This is God's righteous retribution exercised against those who have rebelled against him. You need a substitute. You need somebody to pay that penalty for you. It means to be saved from the punishment of your sins, saved from going down into the pit, saved from the blackness and darkness of hell forever. I know no one ever tells you this anymore, but I've got one shot to tell you the truth. God hates sin to such a degree that he punishes it eternally in the fires of hell, period. And that is horrible. It is absolutely horrible. You'd be wishing to be stuck at the bottom of a grain elevator. He hates sin that much, and he will execute his righteous judgment upon it. And yet, he is willing to rescue. He is willing to rescue you from that miserable condition. He's offering salvation. He's offering rescue, not only from sin's penalty, but also from sin's position. It is your bad position before God that has earned you said penalty. You know what God looks at when he sees you? You see yourself as this nice, moral, upstanding individual that took the effort to get out to church on an Easter Sunday. And God sees a rebel living his or her own way in light of the good laws that he has offered for them. He sees us in our rebellion. He sees us as, again, another unpopular word, sinners. Sinners. And you know what is being offered here in this salvation? Not just rescue from the penalty, but rescue from that position. See, God doesn't ever look at you like cross-eyed anymore. Like he's actually willing to rectify, to straighten up that which was made wrong. He's going to fix it. This is what the text calls in verse 10, justification. I explained this last week, but for those of you who weren't here, you may remember like what it's like to have left alignment, right alignment, and then justified. It's straight. It's right. God is willing to straighten you out, to mess you up from that crookedness, that twistedness that sin has done to you. And then there's a third way in which you can be saved, and that is to be saved from sin's power. Its penalty, its position, and its power. See, we not only deserve God's righteous retribution and we're wrong with him, but we have been dominated by evil. Why is it that you do the horrible things that you do? I mean, I'm not even talking about the quote-unquote mistakes. I'm talking about the straight-up ways that you just defy God and do your own thing as opposed to God's. It's because sin has messed you up. It dominates you. It is your master. How will you break the chains of this evil that just seems to like override your best senses? Christ can do that. He rescues from that. You know the reason why some people are afraid to actually respond in simple faith to Christ is because this is what they think. I can't do it. I can't live that way. I can't live that out. It would be hypocritical of me to receive this salvation from Jesus and then live like the way I know I've lived for my entire life up to this point. Oh, look, I understand that concern, friend, and what I'm telling you is that God will save you from that. He will save you from sin's power. He will straighten you out positionally and practically. And that is great news. You do not have to be the same person you have always been. It is a blessed salvation. And I love this. Look at the text again. It says in verse 9, you do follow these conditions and you will be saved. Look, anytime you want to do like in-depth Bible study, it's really not that complex. All you got to do is emphasize one word at a time. So I could take this little passage here and we could like take all day on it by saying, you will be saved. You. Fill in the blank. Your name. You can have this salvation. You will be. Not might be, could be, maybe. You see the emphasis? God is saying, this will happen. Saved. What we just talked about. This is beautiful. This is what is being offered here. This is exactly what we need. And so I say this to my brothers and sisters who are already in Christ. You do well, even on this Resurrection Sunday, to remember that because of the risen Lord, you too have already been saved. Penalty paid, position straightened out, power, you've been released. You now have this salvation. This is great news. And there is a way in which we would see this and think, too good to be true. Where's the asterisk? I mean, if you thought that people were skeptical over receiving 5 pounds at a British subway station, can you imagine what the normal person on the street here today may be thinking when you say, eternal salvation? So I want you to see another simple aspect of this gospel. Not just that it's guaranteed outcome. That's really simple. That's really easy to understand. Sounds good, but there's something else, and this is where it gets crazy. It's the effortless intake. The effortless intake. There is a guaranteed outcome. We just talked about that. But the text discloses another simple aspect of this salvation, and that is its effortless intake. I mean, you're naturally thinking when you get the flyer, all right, what's the catch? Where's the asterisk? Where's the footnote? Where's the fine print? Where's the jumbled message on the radio? You know what that's like, where they tell you about this amazing offer and then all of a sudden the guy starts talking a mile a minute and you have no idea what he's saying and basically it's warning you, don't take this deal. I especially love, and I'm regularly humored by, these the direct marketing strategy of pharmacists medical companies. Like, I don't know if that was a thing. You know, it's really funny because I don't get to prescribe my own medicine, right? But they appeal to me, the consumer, and say, hey, don't you want this medicine? I'm like, yeah, sounds great. but I can't get this. So you're supposed to ask your doctor. But here's the funny thing about those advertisements to me. Half of it is all the things that the medicine will do for you. And then the other half is all the things the medicine will do to you. And by the time you're done listening to the thing, you're like, I'll take a pass, thank you. We're just used to assets and liabilities. Roses have thorns, right? I mean, like, there's got to be a catch. And yet here, you're going to see that the intake of this amazing offer is effortless. It is indeed conditioned, but it's conditioned upon something that can, by no way could actually be construed as some type of work or true effort. Look at the text again, verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then it backs it up the other way, right? Remember, two sides, same coin. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. All right, so we've got two sides, same coin. I'm going to take the more controversial of the sides of this coin first. Let's look at tails. What I'll call tails. Let's look at what it means to confess Christ as Lord. I think most people are like, yeah, believe in Jesus as your heart, I'm cool. But confess Christ as Lord, that one might cause me a little bit of trouble. This might be where the fine print is. Let's just go ahead and hit it head on. What then does it mean to confess Christ as Lord, especially if this equals salvation according to the text? Well, I'll ask two questions. What does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? What does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? All right, two different questions there. What does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? What does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? Let's look at the confession. First, and I learned this way, maybe you will too, I think it's helpful to know what a word doesn't mean. Let's just go ahead and rule out what it doesn't mean, and then let me help you understand what it does mean. Contrary to popular belief, and friends, I am as serious as a heart attack when I'm saying this, so please, this is where I think that we most need to pay attention right now. Confess does not simply mean to say. It doesn't mean to say. There are lots of great Greek words for saying something. This one says confess. Now, we got to get this right. I want you to imagine like the movie scene. The bomb's about to go off and everybody's debating. Was it the red wire or the green wire? Like, we better have our details right here. This is a red wire, green wire scenario. And so when I'm saying that the connecting point between salvation and you is confessing Christ as Lord, you better not get sloppy with the words. So the first thing that I'm trying to be clear with is that the word confess doesn't mean to say. And frankly, I thought that this is what it meant most of my life. That's why I was confused. I would read a passage like 1 Corinthians 12:3. Maybe you've heard this passage before. It says, therefore, I want you to understand, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. That's what it's translated as. No one can say that? I'm thinking like anybody can say that. Richard Dawkins can say Jesus is Lord. It's just a matter of putting the words together. 1 John 4:2-3 confused me as well. It says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Well, look at the word confess there. If confess literally means to say, well, we know all kinds of false teachers who could make that statement. Say, it does not mean to say. The word confess, like, how would we know what it means then? Because clearly anybody who could speak English could say those things. So what does it mean then? If you can't, if you must confess Jesus as Lord, how would you know? Well, you know what you do, friends, when you don't understand a word in the Bible? You look it up, and I am not meaning to sound demeaning, but we look it up in a dictionary. I know, revolutionary. Tricks of the trade, gone. Now you know why I went to seminary for 7 years. We just look it up in a dictionary, but just the little catch is you don't look it up in the Oxford Dictionary of the English language. You would look it up in a Greek dictionary. Because words mean things in different cultures. We trust that translations work well. But the word confess in the English language normally conveys the idea like, you did it, I confess. I guess it could mean that in Greek, but when you look it up in a lexicon, there's actually four different definitions for the word confess. Just like any English word could have multiple definitions. And the one that is actually associated with this particular one doesn't mean just to agree with charges, but it actually means to pledge allegiance. To pledge allegiance. And I mean, you're going to see this clearly in the text. John 9:22. Remember that statement, that particular passage, in where one confessing Jesus as the Christ would have led to expulsion from the synagogue. That was when the man was born blind and he was about to be healed, and his parents didn't want to own up to it, because if they were to confess that this Jesus was the Lord, if they were to like actually say that they agree with and understand him to be an authority and place themselves under him, they would be removed. Not only that, but 1 John 4:3 says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. But have you ever noticed in reading the Gospels that the demons of hell regularly say with their mouths that Jesus is God? Have you ever put that together? Let me quote some demons for you this morning. You probably would have never expected that on an Easter message, but just listen up. All right, Mark 1:24. Jesus, you are the Holy One of God. Mark 3:13. Jesus, you are the Son of God. Mark 5:7. Jesus, you are Son of the Most High God. What's going on here? Friends, confession isn't merely communication, it's a pledge of allegiance. They certainly acknowledge him to be God. You can intellectually assent this morning that Jesus is God. You can even say it with your mouth. Demons do too. But can you pledge allegiance to him as Lord? Now, even that isn't a work, but it's certainly just a different thing than saying something. In fact, it isn't just any pledge of allegiance. It is a public one. Notice that he says, you confess with your mouth. That's what the text says. It says it twice. It is something that you will eventually do on the outside. One's allegiance to Jesus actually goes public. And this is why Jesus would say in Matthew 10:32, hear these words. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. By the way, Greek word there, confess. And it's not just that, it says actually to confess him as Lord. Question number two, what does it mean to confess him as Lord? All right, so we're going to pledge allegiance to this Jesus somehow, but the text says whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. Well, what do we mean by Lord? This is big, because this is the most basic and pivotal confession of the Christian faith. You want to talk foundations, again, this is quintessential foundation. For 2,000 years, until about the last 100, but for mostly of 2,000 years, people before they were baptized had to confess this, Jesus is Lord, and then they were baptized. It is interesting to me that in the evangelical world, now people are confessed merely upon profession of faith, not confession of Christ. The normal way that somebody gets baptized in these days is say, all right, do you believe that Jesus is your Savior? They don't even like the word Lord, and they said, okay, fine, we'll baptize. But for 2,000 years, the church has been saying, all right, do you confess Jesus as Lord? Okay, we'll baptize you. So what does this Lord word mean? Well, the word Lord could be used generally. This is at like the base level. I'm talking like ground level here, like elevator is in the lobby. It means master, owner, ruler, or boss. So it would be the same word that you would use in the Greco-Roman culture to talk about the boss in your workplace or the person that you answer to. It could be used to talk about the president of a company. He would have been called the Kurios, the Lord. It isn't, in that most basic sense, it's not a divine name, but you're getting the idea that at the ground floor, it has something to do with authority. Clear? All right, let's go up to the next level real quick. There is actually an enhanced meaning of the word Kurios or Lord. And this is the title of the chief ruler of the empire. The chief ruler of the empire. Probably a good translation would be the emperor. Did you know that this was the title? The title that was ascribed to Caesar in the first century. It was minted on the coins. I won't even try to quote the Latin. I don't know it. I do remember it, though, saying the word divinitas. The idea was, I mean, like, the Roman emperor started, first century history is fascinating. Go watch a Netflix documentary. Because what will blow your mind is that these guys, all they wanted was power. So they would make up stories about themselves, excuse me, normally about their dads. Like, my dad went to heaven when he died. They said this about Julius Caesar. When his body was burned on the pyre, an eagle flew up and went into heaven, and that actually, like, showed everybody that he was divine. And guess what that means for Octavian? Oh, guess what? He's the son of the divine. He's the son of God. He too is divine. And so, first century, you've got not only Octavian, but you also have Caligula, and Nero would all claim some form of divine status. And you know what the basic pledge of allegiance to Rome would be in that day? Caesar is Lord. So I guess you can start to see at this point that the Christians, at least in some sense, are even saying, Caesar's not in charge, Jesus is. He's not the one that rules it all, Jesus does. But friends, you're only on the second floor. You have not gone up to the top floor yet. There is one more special, and I think even more exact understanding of the word Lord that you need to just grab with all of your heart. And that is that the word kurios, Lord, that's translated here, is the same word that is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament hundreds of times to depict the word for Yahweh, the special covenant name of God. Jewish people thought that the name of God in the Old Testament, it'd be four little Hebrew letters, is actually so holy that they can't even speak it. So they would actually like put in a little substitute word. And so the substitute word was this Greek word, kurios, Lord. When they translated it over, this is what it ended up being. And so Paul, who is ultra familiar with the Greek version of the Old Testament, and his Jewish readers, many of whom are in this church at Rome, are familiar with this as well. When they read this, they're not thinking, oh, okay, Jesus is just the boss. Nor are they merely thinking Jesus is like Caesar, a political ruler. They're thinking Jesus is God. He is the divine Lord, the one who rules over all. We are pledging allegiance then, put it all together. We are pledging allegiance that this risen Jesus is God and ruler over all. This isn't just a theological statement. Remember, even the devils believe and tremble, the book of James tells us. This isn't just simple intellectual assent. This is Jesus is Lord. Paul says it's simple. You confess this. I would say this, friends, that I think we all know that there's quite a difference between saying wedding vows and making wedding vows. Words in and of themselves aren't the vehicle by which you receive salvation. It is a heart issue, which the next verse will make even more clear. But what I want you to understand is that this is indeed a condition, a simple condition of receiving salvation. Now, if you are a sharp thinker this morning and you're trying to like think ahead, this could disturb you because you would be listening to this and thinking like, oh man, this may even sound like works. Why did Paul put the phrase confess Jesus as Lord before believing your heart? You notice that? He actually said that first. I think that's the disturbing thing. Why would he say confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus first before saying believe in your heart? Wouldn't we feel a little warmer and a little fuzzier on the inside if we actually reversed it and said, oh no, believe in your heart and then confess him as Lord? Why does he do that? Well, I have three reasons just to help you out. First is that he's quoting an Old Testament text from Deuteronomy chapter 30 that mentions the word being near you in your mouth and in your heart. So he's corresponding what he's arguing here to that Old Testament text. So he's just following the order. But the second thing is, you got to remember, structurally, this is a chiasm. It doesn't matter. The one defines the other defines the one. He's going to reverse the order on the back end. So don't be too concerned that for some, like again, this isn't a recipe for making muffins. This is your response to the risen Lord. And because it's such an interesting thing, he presents it from two angles. And so he just happens to present confession first because of the previous verse and then belief to follow. But then he reverses it. But I think there is one more thing that is good. We need to understand that confession is the logical outworking of belief. We speak, friends, what is in our heart. As banal as it may seem, my daughter informed me on Friday with great glee that McDonald's was giving away free fries for Friday. Now, you talk about a catch. It said free fries, but you had to buy a dollar's worth of stuff to get the fries. Maybe we have different definitions of free. But my point is, things that we fundamentally know, understand, and believe, we don't mind saying. In fact, we do say them. If we perceive it to be good, it just kind of works its way out. I mean, Jesus even said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I want you to understand that logically, confession is connected to belief and faith. I mean, obviously. So Jesus says, Paul says here, look, this is really simple. You confess him as Lord. And by the way, friends, you're not confessing him as your buddy. You're not confessing him as a genie. You are confessing him as the emperor of all, including your life. You know what this is? This is that word that sometimes scares us as well. This is what the Bible calls repentance. People hear the word repentance and they think, oh man, that means I have to clean up my life. It doesn't mean anything like that. It just means that you simply recognize your sinful state and you're willing to submit to Christ to repair it, that he's actually going to repair it. You're like, man, this would seem costly. Look, it doesn't cost anything to join the army. I mean, like, you're understanding here that to be under Christ and his lordship will have an effect on your life, but it doesn't require an effect in you before it. It is something that you freely receive. I always like the way that that C.S. Lewis defined repentance. It biblically means to turn to your sovereign king, but he defined it this way. Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms, his weapons. Repentance is not something God demands of you before he will take you back, in which he could let you off if he chose. It is simply a description of what going back is like. In other words, it's what happens when you confess Jesus as Lord. The reason why I'm spending so much time on this, beloved, is because that there was a devastating movement in the Christian world, and it was popular in the last century. I feel like an old man saying that. But it really was, and I was alive for it. It was this idea, and it made its way. The reason why I'm telling you about it, this isn't some arcane thing that was buried on a blog somewhere. This made it all through, especially radio preaching in the United States. And the idea was that you could somehow confess Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. You ever heard that? This is a real thing. Basically, it is both ridiculous and ruinous. It is ridiculous insofar as how would you actually separate the offices of Jesus? How would you say, he is only my, I will take him as rescuer, but I will not take him as Lord. That would be like somebody receiving me as the father of Eden, Gabriel, Shiloh, Silas, and Chloe, but not as the son of Rodney Harris. It's a package deal. I am both always. And so is he. It is a ridiculous thing to say, well, he's just the one for me, he's not the other. And the second is that it's not only ridiculous, but it's ruinous. It is ruinous. Friend, the notion that Jesus died and rose again merely to make your life better or your eternity more comfortable apart from ruling over your life is the very thing that Jesus warned in Matthew 7 would send people to hell. Do you remember that like climactic part of the Sermon on the Mount, maybe you've heard it before, where he actually says to people who cry out to him, Lord, Lord, interestingly, right? They use that title. They say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? And did we not do that? And you know what he says to them? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Translated, we were never in relationship. But they called him Lord. Who cares? What did they confess? Where was their allegiance? It was never to him. The text specifically says they will be rejected from the presence of Christ on account of their lawlessness. They didn't want him ruling over them. Red wire, green wire. Got to get this right. You confess Christ as Lord. And on the other side of the coin, the part that you're more familiar with, but I want to help you notice something that you may have not seen before. The second side of the coin, we're almost done. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. The word believe is a good word. But almost like the word that I was using earlier, saved, it can be charged with religious connotations. Sometimes believe is posted on the back of, you know, somebody's car with a picture of like a cat holding on to a rope. They're talking about something that would happen beyond all hope, something that is unlikely. Just believe. But faith is kind of used the same way. Normally, faith in our own world is pitted up against science. And so it just seems like it's natural antonym. Oh, faith is illogical, science is logical. Let me give you a good word that would translate the Bible word I think fits culturally. Trust. Trust. Here it is. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and trust, depend on, I used this word last Sunday, cling to the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. But notice that it says, not just trust, here's what I want you to notice. It says, trust in your heart. Now, I know that we see heart as being the inside of us as opposed to the outside of us, the emotional side of us as opposed to the intellectual side of us. It sounds like something that could be on a Hallmark card. Just trust in your heart that God raised him from the dead. But the word heart, for the typical Hebrew mind, which is Paul, he's a Hebrew, and he's writing to a bunch of Jewish Christians, they saw the heart as the control center of the being. I mean, it was the hub of the person. It was the 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue of the self. It involved the intellect, the emotions, the decisions, and listen to this, the desires. And you say, trust with everything you know, everything you feel, everything you want, everything you will decide to do in this fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, why does Paul mention that? Our brother preached just up here the other night, Friday night, at our Good Friday service, and he pointed out that Paul says, I preach Christ and him crucified. Indeed, Paul does preach Christ and him crucified, but what is fascinating is when you see Paul actually preach, he never, ever neglects to mention the resurrection. Sometimes he doesn't mention the death of Jesus. He only mentions the resurrection, but guess what? It's kind of implied. You can't be resurrected if you did not at first die. Paul is assuming an understanding that Jesus is two things. He just said it in the previous verse, but please catch this, and we're almost done. Jesus is rescuer and ruler. The reason why so many Christians struggle to understand the significance of the resurrection is because they only think of him as a rescuer. They do not think of him as a ruler. As evidenced by the fact, if you say to somebody, well, how can I be saved? Well, just understand that Jesus died for your sins. Jesus did die for your sins. He did die to rescue you. But he died to rescue you as the divine ruler. And what happened was when Jesus laid down his life, he not only was being a sacrifice, but when it all was done, for him to take his life back up again shows that, hey, I rule over this. Rome, the most powerful authority in the universe at that time, had just put the man who claimed to be the most powerful man in the universe at that time to death. Now, you want to talk about like having somebody cry uncle. It doesn't get any worse at showing your superiority than killing another person. So, you know what they crucified Jesus for? Do you remember? What was the placard on top of every gospel account? We know it. The King of the Jews. Oh, here's your king. Here's your ruler. Hey, let me show you what we do with would-be rulers. We torture them senseless. We shame them publicly. They die disgracefully, and they will be buried and never known again. Christians look and they say, man, I'm sure I'm glad that Jesus died. Well, indeed, he died. He provided rescue, but he's not only a rescuer. He's a ruler. And he dominated death itself. It's the ultimate act of defiance to the Roman authorities. Oh, you thought you would get me down? I will rise up. I will dominate what you could throw at me, what you think would be the worst, what you think is the quintessential, like, stopping of me as the divine power. I will overcome that. And that's why he says, believe in your heart, not only that he died for you, but that he dominates for you. He overcame the greatest enemy for you. He has been risen from the dead. God raised him. And that is what we are trusting with everything that is within us. And so, we confess and we believe. Friends, I just want to leave you with this. That's the flyer. It's as simple as it comes. There's a guaranteed outcome, and there is an effortless intake. But the last thing I'd have you notice before you tuck this thing away and decide what you're going to do with it is to understand that it's got your name on it. It's got your name on it. Those of you who are members of our church, you know that I'm a grammar geek in some ways. One of the things that I like to point out is pronouns. I know, it's a weird thing. I'm always pointing out to our church people, for those of you who are visiting, I'm always pointing out that most of the pronouns that say you in the Bible are actually plural. And I joke around because I'm from the South. I would say y'all. It should be read as y'all. I would say 98% of the second person pronouns in the New Testament are plural. We normally read them as individual, but I'm going to do something that's going to blow your mind today. I'm going to point out the opposite. You know what the text does here? Paul, throughout the entire book of Romans, uses y'all. Guess what he does here? You. You will be saved. Singular. This is an individual response. He seemed like such a small thing, but it's got your name on it. It's got your name on it. And the question is simply, what will you do with this? I love the way that that Spurgeon put it. This was his observation. He says, dear friend, it means you, John, Thomas, Sarah, Jane, where are you? Did I hear you cry? I have no merits of my own. I have no good feelings. I have nothing of my own that I can rejoice in. I feel myself to be utterly lost. Listen, if you shall with your mouth confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The singular pronoun you sets its mark upon you. Put your ear to this telephone. A voice speaks to you. God out of heaven is speaking straight down the telephone into your ear. You shall be saved. Friends, Jesus died for your sins and rose again for your justification. And so the thing that I would leave you with is receive this. Don't throw this thing away. I think I do a poor job sometimes at making really simple things complex. It's a curse. But I want to go the opposite way this morning. Like, I am actually saying that if you are here today and you understand your position before God as a sinner and you want salvation, you can be saved right now. And nothing complex about this. It is as simple as believing, trusting in your heart with everything within you that God has raised him from the dead. Confessing him as Lord. Why wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you do that right now? Like, what else is left? It's the program's downloaded. Just open it. And I would say to those of you who are already in Christ, can we not relay this? I don't know. Sometimes, again, y'all struggle for the same thing I do. You want to make something complex that's rather simple. Like, oh man, I want to make sure it's not a false profession. Look, if you clarify it the way that I just tried to clarify it, I think we're not going to have that problem. But at the end of the day, if you have somebody that's lost and you want them to be saved, just simply ask, Are you going to confess Jesus as Lord? Do you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? Like, we're so scared of, like, leading people to a false assurance of salvation. Look, I'm not telling them that they're saved. I'm just going to point them to the scriptures, and I'm just going to ask, are you confessing Jesus as Lord? Are you believing that God has raised him from the dead? You know what happens next? Let's say that happens. Hypothetically, somebody says, yeah, I want that. Say, all right, well, come get baptized, and we're going to let you publicly confess Jesus as Lord. And guess what that does? Now, this person is enlisted. Now everybody's looking at them in a new way, and guess what? We're going to look at them in a new way, and we're going to love them, and we're going to support them, and we're going to care for them. And not only do they receive the initiatory rite of baptism that says, guess what? The old you is dead, and the new you is alive. They're going to get the ongoing confirmation of communion where the church body comes around and says, his body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. It's all been paid for. I know you messed up this week, but live up to what he has made you, not what you used to be. The church becomes the corrective mechanism. Friends, for those of you who are a little more advanced in your ecclesiology, that's what church discipline's about. Did you know that Jesus actually warned us that people would profess faith in Christ and some would stray away from him? And somehow you think you're quality control? Let it happen. Don't worry. Them in the life of the church will eventually reveal whether or not that faith is genuine. But what I'm trying to get to you as Faith Bible Church is, look, let's just keep this really simple. Just ask them. And again, I've messed up with this, but just say, do you confess Jesus as Lord? Do you pledge allegiance to him? Do you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? And then let the chips fall where they may. God is Lord over his church. Jesus can shepherd them much better than you or I can. Keep it simple. We pass out the flyer and we're like, oh, I don't want you to misunderstand this, so I'm going to add some more stuff on here. And Paul said, no. It's my heart's desire that my brethren would be saved, and all they need to understand, this program's already downloaded, that there is a guaranteed outcome if they would but just effortlessly intake what God is offering in the dead, buried, and resurrected Jesus. And so we close by confessing him again as Lord. Now, you may be here and you haven't confessed him as Lord. That's okay. Guess what? You're going to have a chance to do that. because if you sing this song, you can say the words, but guess what? You can confess. But this is mainly for those who are in Christ. We want to close out by just confessing the Lordship of the risen Christ once more. And you know what that entails? We're going to distribute some flyers. We're going to be active in telling others the same. But listen, if you are here today and you're saying, no, I want to sing that. I want to confess that. That is me. That is now. Well, sing with us. Sing it with all your heart. And then talk to one of us after the service. And we'll help you confess the way that Christ intended for you to confess in the waters of baptism. It'd be a wonderful thing to happen on Easter Sunday. But for all of us who are in Christ, let's just shout it out. Let's finish out the service the way an Easter service should be. Acknowledging that Christ is our risen Lord.